The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thank you, Peter. This is the third of this series, as Peter said, and the first two that I've started off on the subject of law and then of government before looking at 1 Timothy, but this morning, today, I'm going to be looking at 1 Timothy first, and particular at what seems a slightly strange verse when you first see it, verse 16 that was just read to us then. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's apparently undeniably great. But what is it? The translation, we confess, is a way of saying certainly, undeniably, indeed, it is great. Not that the mystery is great, but the godliness is great. And so the mystery of godliness is great, not the mystery of godliness is great. But in what way is this godliness great? For it's spelt out not in terms of godly living, nor in terms of how to be godly, nor in terms of a changed life, but by a six-line poem about Christ. And what have these six kind of propositions about Christ got to do with great godliness, let alone the mystery of godliness? First thing to understand is that the word mystery isn't mysterious, but secret. I think mystery is a translator's laziness, frankly. The Greek word is mysterion, and rather than translating it, they have transliterated it. They've just turned the Greek letters into English letters and given you a word which in English means something slightly different. The English word mystery carries with it all kinds of senses of mysterious ideas, events of inexplicable nature. But the Greek word just means secret, something that is not known because it's hidden. But it can be revealed to anybody, and then, once it's revealed, it is known. So I have a mystery over here in my bag. It's not mysterious. Once I pull it out of my bag, the secret will be known by you, won't it? And so here is the secret in my... You didn't guess that, did you? No one guessed I had three blocks in my bag. I'm a grandfather. No one blessed I had three blocks in my bag. And so that secret is no longer a secret. It's no longer hidden from you. It never was mysterious. So it's not really good to call it mystery. The Old Testament was a public secret. Not till the pieces were brought together in Jesus did they make any sense. For the Old Testament spoke of the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. But even the prophets who foretold it didn't understand what they were talking about. So you see our second reading there concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You see, you still don't know what my pieces of wood are about. They are just three little can anyone tell me, unless you've actually known the secret already, because I've shown you this before, can anybody tell me what that is?
Part of a kiwi.
Part of a kiwi is exactly what it is when you put the thing together. When you see it as a whole, you then know it. But until you've got the whole, any one piece doesn't particularly make sense. Such it is with the Old Testament. Only when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom by dying for his servants and rising from the dead does it make sense. Then the prophecies make sense and the whole jigsaw puzzle is put together. So in our third reading there from Luke's Gospel, when Jesus was in the resurrection in the upper room with the disciples, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Until he'd risen from the dead, it didn't make sense. But even risen from the dead, it doesn't necessarily make sense. It has to be explained. You can say this is a piece of three pieces of timber that join together and miss totally that it is a kiwi. If I waved it to a group of 18th century Englishmen, they wouldn't have the faintest clue what this is. You actually have to have seen a kiwi to know what a kiwi is, to work out what it is your puzzle is. So Jesus not only had risen from the dead, but explains his resurrection from the dead, and he points back to the scriptures and says, it's always been there, and now, in hindsight, they can see it. But there's a second problem to clear up for us to understand the verse 16 here before us today. We need to understand that godliness isn't goodliness, but religion. The English word godly has been secularised by Christians, by removing the God-kens concept from it and turning it into morality, adding my O from godly into goodly, which is a neologism which I like to give from time to time. It's not just that the word, but godliness itself has become a moral attribute for Christian people. That's understandable because Christianity is not religious in the normal sense of religion. Christians have even written books against religion. There's a famous book called How to Be Christian Without Being Religious. Religion usually involves ritual practice of worship, unusual rules about foods and fastings and feasting and clothes, special holy places, sacred buildings, priestly class with strange robes and titles and nunneries and monasteries, people searching to reach God. And you can say to me, "But Philip, Christianity has all those things. I've seen every one of them. And you have funny clothes. I've seen you wearing them. And you have really weird titles." And I do. But biblical Christianity knew nothing of that. And I believe authentic Christianity knows nothing of it. Christianity is not about humans reaching up to God, but about God reaching down to humans, sending his Son to die and rise again to redeem us. Christianity is not about rules and religious rituals, but buildings, priestcraft and the like, but about changed lives of forgiven sinners born again by the Spirit of God. And in consequence, we live differently, not in the old way, but in a new manner of life. Not a particularly religious way, in the usual meaning of the word religious, but in a moral way of generosity that goes well beyond morality. See, this almost secularised religion is seen in James 1, the bottom of our quotes there on the page. If anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. See what a kind of secularised view of religion that you have within the New Testament. But the Greek word here in our verse 16 in the top quote there is the word about religion. Its meaning is about relating to God, worshipping God. It's a non-Christian word not often used of Christianity in the New Testament. For Christianity is not devoid of relationship with God and the supernatural. Christian religion may be expressed in what the world calls morality, but it's not devoid of its supernatural element. And it mustn't be so secularized as to become effectively godless. It's profoundly God-motivated. It's profoundly God-oriented. God-glorifying behavioral changes that we're talking of. And so, putting the text better into modern English, what is the secret of religion? For that's what the verse is talking about. And it's far more than Christians attempting to be moral. That's not the secret of religion. It's about God's work in the world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the six propositions spell out for us the great secret of religion, the amazing news of God's hidden plan for the world that was only made known in Christ Jesus. At every point, it was a secret, but now made known. For the propositions are like a creed, speaking firstly of the work of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. God became man, and humans saw him. But it was not till the man was raised from the dead that they saw him as the God that he was, that they really saw that it was God who had become in the flesh, and that the flesh of humanity was not evil, but eternal, and that God was made fully known, knowable to us, and that we would go on into eternity because God became flesh. As John wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, we've seen it, testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Eternity became history, became part of this world, touchable, seeable, smellable. Christianity is not about an idea, a philosophy, or about an experience, but about a historical event of a particular person, someone who could be seen, touched, heard, witnessed. At the end of Q&A, a show which I particularly dislike, during the Festival of Dangerous Ideas in 2013, the panellists were asked at the end of the show this question: which dangerous idea has the greatest potential to change the world for the better? One panellist asked for time to think, which is a complete novelty on that show, because it seems to me thinking is not there and time to anything is not there. And however, they did. The atheist homosexual panellist launched into his dangerous idea. Quote, abortion should be mandatory for 30 years to reduce the population. That is a dangerous idea that would help the world, is it? The feminist, Germaine Greer, was on the show. She expressed her nothing new, really. She just said, freedom. When the compere asked Peter Hitchens, the English journalist, his answer clearly startled the others. The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. Without any apparent comprehension of the answer, the idea just didn't sound dangerous to the compere. And so Mr. Hitchens was asked, why is that dangerous? And he replied, because it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope, and therefore we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. He was right. It is the most dangerous idea. If true, it changes everything. If false, it is a monstrous lie. He was also right in that its impact is so great that many people turn against it. It's by the resurrection of Jesus that the Spirit vindicated his claims. in the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks of the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, Lord. It's what the day of Pentecost is about. It's not about speaking in tongues, but about the risen Jesus pouring out his Spirit, the Spirit of God, testifying to all the house of Israel that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Secondly, the secret of religion is about the knowledge of Christ. For this risen Jesus was now publicly proclaimed. He was, you'll see the next phrase, seen by the angels. It's very supernatural, isn't it? The angels had longed to know what the prophets were talking about. But now they have seen the risen Jesus. They were in fact the first to testify to his resurrection in the empty tomb. Often people talk about the women being first to testify. It wasn't the women, it was the angels who were the first to testify. His resurrection was not only of this world in history and humanity, but also in the other world, in the supernatural realms, linking both the natural and the supernatural. And more, he was proclaimed among the nations. We're the heirs of 2,000 years of world religion, and we take it for granted now that the Messiah was not for the Jews alone. But it was in the death and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah that the death and resurrection of the man of God, who was God, turned from the chosen nation to the world of nations. The idea of a world religion was, in fact, a novelty in the ancient world. And the novelty comes out of the resurrection, out of the God who created all humans and who died not just for his nation, but for the world. For he didn't come into the world to save sinners, save Israel. He came into the world to save sinners, which is why we're talking about it 2,000 years later here in this room full of sinners. It was for us that he came, not just the Jews. Which leads thirdly to the secret of religion is the surprising response to Christ. For he was and is believed on in the world. All around the world, millions upon millions of people have come to trust this first century Jew. They've given their life to him, found forgiveness in him, entrusted their eternity to him. True Christians can never be anti-Semitic because our God is Jewish. How can we possibly be anti-Semitic? But yet the world is anti-Semitic and millions of people trust the Jew called Jesus. And the response of this world only reflects the response he received in the other world, where he was, the last phrase, taken up in glory. This is the religion of Christianity. This is the secret of the religion. It's not about being good and getting better. Oh, that Australians would understand. Christianity is not about good and getting better. It's about the supernatural invasion of the natural in the person of Jesus. It's about Jesus and his death and resurrection. It's about our forgiveness, not our morality. It's about our redemption, our salvation, our rebirth. As the old converted petty criminal would remind us as he chalked his copperplate one-word sermon all over the streets of Sydney, it's about eternity. That's what it's about. Where will you spend yours? Now let's fit the verse in its context. For the context is that of the church. Look back to the beginning of the passage, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We saw back a couple of weeks ago in the opening verses of chapter 1 that Timothy has been challenged to deal with false teachers in the church. You can say why this is important in verse 15 of here, because the church, the gathering of God's people, is supposed to be the church of truth. The church of the living God is held in place by nothing other than the truth. It's the pillar and the buttress of the truth. False teaching in a church is anathema. It's the very denial of the church's raison d'etre. To have falsehood in a church of the living God, which is the church of the pillar and bulwark of truth, doesn't make sense. An ungodly church is one that denies the truth of Jesus. It's one that denies the very nature of religion, of godliness, the gospel message of Jesus that is spelt out in verse 16. And that has been the problem since chapter 1, where we read of the law and ungodly. For the law is not simply for the immoral, but also for the ungodly. For law must find its basis in the morality of religion, or it's not law, but simply social engineering, or more accurately, tyranny. And we saw in chapter 2, where we read about praying for the rulers and godliness, for the rulers are not simply to provide for the cares of the world, for the peace and justice comes from true religion. You can't actually rule without it. Much as our secularists are trying to do it, you can't do it. The bottom line is not the only concern for the CEO of the company or the board of directors. Morality and the welfare of the society in which we operate must also be part of our concern. If you do not provide for religion, you will legislate against it and ultimately persecute it. I know that sounds extreme, but we've seen a classic illustration of it in the last fortnight here in New South Wales, where the Department of Education, on the advice of a secularist atheist group in Victoria, why they're listening to Victorians, I cannot understand, have banned three Christian books from special religious education in schools. In an age of unprecedented pornography, where children are exposed to it before they're teenagers, in a society that prides itself on its freedoms, on its liberty, in its education and its freedom of speech, the government was censoring books in the education department. And the books they were censoring were censored because they were advocating monogamy. Shock, horror. What a possibility. One man, one woman, marriage for life. We don't want that taught to the children in the Department of Education. And this was in the voluntary special religious education teaching classes, not in the compulsory curriculum of the school, let alone in the compulsory sex education that the department puts on. In the voluntary area for which parents can withdraw their children with just but a note, we're not allowed to teach monogamy anymore. After consultation, the minister has now reversed this decision. But the Greens leader was on television last night in the state legislature complaining about this reversal and the pressure group that is actually in the lobby and the manipulation behind the scenes. This reversal on special religious education doesn't address some of the other things the Department of Education is now doing. For example, they introduced in March this year, without consultation, limits to student freedom to gather together for voluntary Christian fellowship and banning of all evangelism taking place between students in the school system. If you do not legislate for, you will legislate against. That is the nature of the religious society, of every society of the world. We can only really pray for rulers to promote godliness rather than suppress it. And my friends, we do need to pray for our rulers. It doesn't hurt to vote for them as well. But the church and the mystery of godliness must always be held together, for a church is a gathering of Christians. To lose the secret of religion, to lose the truth of the gospel from the church, is to cease to be a church of the living God. For the linchpin in God's plan for this world, for all humanity, the linchpin is Jesus, his death and resurrection. The real questions that the society needs to ask, that you need to ask of yourselves, is who do you think Jesus is? Why did he come? Do you trust your life, your death, your eternity into his hands? For that is the nature of the true religion. That is the mystery of godliness that Paul is writing about. Well, they're my questions. What are your questions? You're going to write them down, put them on a slip of paper. Peter is walking around and will gladly take hold of them while I get a drink. Okay, here we go. Excuse me. Is it a mistake for Christians to accept the secular state? Is secularism just a religion now as well, rather than a truly neutral point of view? Yes, there is no neutral point of view. That is a myth. Doesn't exist. Every point of view is biased. That's modernity of the Enlightenment thought that humans could intellectually discuss, analyse and understand everything from neutrality. But of course it's a nonsense, and that's what postmodernity has really come to us in the last 50 years or 40 years, and especially affects English and language and literature, and is affecting you in the law courts, no doubt, because what was the authorial intent if the author doesn't control the intent of the words? Are you into black metal law, or are you into justice that will now find justice in the words in ways in which the author didn't mean them in the first place? That whole discussion, you see, is a very postmodern discussion that is affecting everybody. Christians are pre-modern, not modern nor postmodern, because we've always believed in bias. We've always believed that biased understanding is an inevitability of human sinfulness. But we also believe in the reality of understanding. We believe that you can actually make sense of words. And so I don't want a postmodern auditor. I don't want a postmodern surgeon. You know, I actually think that a modern surgeon is the kind that I want if he's going to cut my body. Just to make up his own mind, you know, you said tonsils, but hey, what's the difference between a leg or two and a tonsil? That is not how, there is actually, modernity is right, postmodernity is right, but they're both wrong. Because you should never, how did you get to modernity that led to postmodernity? They pulled the plug on God in the Enlightenment. Pull the plug on God, you pull the plug on rationality. They thought they could have rationality without God, but postmoderns have shown you can't. And they've concluded, therefore, there is no rationality. But there is, for God has made this world. So the secular state was always a nonsense, and will continue to be, and secularism is now the religion of today, which is believed with a fanatic leap of, into the dark of superstition, because there's no evidence for it. James 1:27 speaks of religion and keeping oneself unstained from the world. Is that possible, to keep oneself unstained from the world? No, it's not possible. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try, right? And you should try harder, but we're still in this world. Are the Lord's prayers and Holy Communion essential for Christianity? No, the Lord's Prayer and Communion both express the gospel of Christianity. But you can think of the thief who died on the cross. He got to heaven without either uttering the Lord's Prayer or ever going to communion. It's not essential to Christianity, but it is an expression of it. The Lord's Prayer takes you through what the gospel is about. It's about God's name being hallowed, God's kingdom coming, about forgiveness of sins. That's what the gospel is about. And the Lord's Supper is about the same thing. Holy Communion is about the same thing. We're taking to ourselves the bread and the wine, symbolising taking to ourselves the death of Jesus as the basis of our fellowship with each other. So it's of the very nature of Christianity, but not the esse of Christianity. Otherwise, there are some good works that you need to do to be saved when there are no good works. I could say the Lord's Prayer a million times. That wouldn't save me. In fact, I could save time. I could get my computer to say it for me if I didn't have a parrot that could say it for me. Is Christianity more dangerous than other religions? It has more effects than other religions, but it's not more dangerous. I think Islam is profoundly dangerous as a religion. Because Islam will impose itself with a sword, with a bomb and with whatever else in ways that Christianity has but should never have. You can say, well, Islam has and should never has, but unfortunately Muhammad did. And so you can't be a follower of Muhammad and a pacifist at the same time. That's not even vaguely possible. Muhammad conquered Mecca at the head of an army of 10,000 soldiers. Jesus entered Jerusalem in order to be crucified. He didn't come on a war horse, he came on a donkey to be killed a week later. I mean, the difference between the two men is massive at this point, and the following is completely different. So from the point of view of safety in the world, Islam is considerably more dangerous. But yet rejection of Christianity is profoundly dangerous. It seems strange that the six statements about Jesus, that the cross isn't mentioned. Any ideas? No, the cross isn't mentioned because it's assumed in law. There is no way that he could be vindicated by the Holy Spirit resurrected and appear in his resurrected form, taken up in glory, without having paid the penalty for the sins of the world. The reason Jesus rose from the dead is that he paid for the sin of the world. If he hadn't paid for the sin of the world, he'd still be dead. If he was there for his own sin, he would still be dead. If the sins of the world were too great for him to be paid for, he would still be dead. The fact that he has now risen from the dead shows that sin has been fully and completely paid for. And why does it matter that he's seen by the angels? Well, one, it's historically factual. What happened is what happened. And so what happened in history matters. But yet not every event that happens in history matters. For example, as an act in history that I can tell you this morning, I actually had to go to a different bag to get my tablets out. That is an act of history that I tell you doesn't matter. It mattered to me at that moment in time. It's mattered me for my comfort for the rest of this day. But it doesn't matter. Your life is now not richer for hearing that I actually had to go to a different bag to get my tablets out. There are some... All facts do matter, but not matter to us particularly. Our problem with the angels is angels don't matter to us because we've become naturalist, secularist Christians, which is not true Christianity. True Christianity is supernatural. It's not supernatural in the sense of Buddhism and Hinduism, whereby you go and have certain experiences. It's not supernatural in the sense that you're going to have visions and dreams. You may, but they're usually caused by eating pizza late at night. Now, what makes supernatural supernatural is that God became man. Not that we climbed to God, but God came to us in the human, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was dealing with not just the forces of evil of this world, he was dealing with the forces of the supernatural world. And his conquest was over all. He is the king of this world and the world to come, not just of this world. And we have de-supernaturalized Christianity. We Christians have de-supernaturalized Christianity and therefore have not always communicated to those of us who are not Christians. There was an interesting American man who used to explain the gospel, lived in Switzerland, and he said when he came to a university campus, the first thing he would do is talk about angels in the first talk. Because once you talk about angels, people know you're not talking about morality. You're talking about supernaturalism. And we Christians have stopped talking about angels, whereas that Christian was the right. If you think that we Christians are talking to you about being moral, you haven't understood it yet. It's not just about being moral, it's being connected to God. The reason we're not connected to God is our immorality. And it's our immorality that has to be dealt with by the death of Jesus. But the immorality is dealt with by the death of Jesus so that we can be connected to God. And so the angels are a great indication that we're talking about something more than just a human history. We're talking about the intervention of God in human history. Well, there we go. We've got one more talk coming up next week on 1 Timothy. And, sorry? I think so. Yes? All the ones up here. If I'd prepared it, I would. Yes. Next week is chapter 4, where again it tells us about godliness. It uses this word godliness again, and it says, train yourself to be godly. But how do you train yourself to be godly? And the word train actually is the Greek word, get naked. But I won't tell you about nudity. It's just an irrelevance, really. It's gymnastics. Gymnasium, that's where we get our word gymnasium from. It's where we get naked, because the Greeks used to do their gym work naked, which would be greatly appealing, I think, to many in the 21st century, but not to me. Even clothes, they don't look good in the gym, let alone take it off. That would be the pits. But next week, it's about training ourselves to be godly.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.